Bible, you might be turning, whoa, there we go, to the book of Malachi. This is the last of the books of the minor prophets. The major prophets, there were only a few of them. Minor prophets, there were lots. All the minor prophets were shorter than the major ones. Most minor prophets were 5, 6 and below. Yeah. Last week we started the book of Malachi as one of the last ones that was given to God's people under the old law. And I think one of the themes that we've seen as we've looked through all of the minor prophets is that the messages that were given to them really weren't all that new. Each age just needed to hear the same messages again and again as they tried to address the problems that were occurring. And we talked a bit last week at length, and I'm not going to repeat the whole story, but how, you know, they'd been up and down so many times, and they'd been given this chance coming back out of captivity to once again try to rebuild and be God's people. That hadn't gone well. There'd been three different time periods when people had come back from that land that had been Babylon but was under Persian rule. And as they get there each time, you get your leaders, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra, who find all these difficulties and then have to address them. And then we come way down the history line, and we get to Malachi and the problems that he was having to address. Same kind of time period as we look at, you know, the Ezra and Nehemiah being there, and then way back later that Malachi is going to be the last of the prophets. So we looked at the book of Malachi and said it has this kind of style, this didactic dialectic, this back and forth where the writer makes a charge or an assertion, the people sort of answer that charge, and then they come back with a fuller explanation of why the charge is still valid, even though people might not think it is. And the outline that we had was really about six categories here of problems that were needing to be addressed during this time period. Malachi came in and said, look, folks, here's the major problems that we got to deal with. He starts out with this lack of respect for God's law. We dealt with that last time. Ox knows its owner, and my people don't even know who I am. Again, pointing to this lack of teaching and this lack of respect that they had for God. But that led straight into the second one, which was those who were supposed to be teachers had been derelict in their duties. They had not been teaching like they should have. And so when he looks at the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, that's one of the key verses there in this book. And we see that echoed by previous prophets, do we not? We get to one of my another one of my favorites. I have to be careful using that, right? Because it's like they're all favorites. Okay, I admit I have a lot of favorites. But in Hosea, where he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Now you would think that there'd be other reasons. Oh, they were so sinful that they were destroyed. No, but he goes back to the root cause, the lack of knowledge. Without knowing God's word, then they're able to fall into all of these other problems and difficulties. And so he puts that squarely on at the feet of the priests that they were not able to keep up. I want to start in Malachi, the second chapter, in verse 10. We covered this a little bit on Wednesday night when we were talking about some of the issues that were dealt with in the book of Matthew. And we'll kind of cycle back around to Matthew as we get here in a minute. But they were having a problem there at this time period with the family. And he starts off in verse 10 and he says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" I want you to notice that accusation there. Dealing treacherously with one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers. So clearly a serious charge that he's leveling. "And Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for man who does this, may the Lord cut off him from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakens and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, "For what reason?" "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so, who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, say the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Going one too far. Got to stop at 16. It's an interesting way that he's playing this dynamic here, isn't it? He's saying that because you have been, this problem of divorce was so rampant, that he was saying you're dealing treacherously both with one another and with God. Now, one of the things as we start looking at this symptom, which it really is, divorce is a symptom of problems. There's all kinds of ways that things get going here and the excuses people give. And if you look at the statistics today, the divorce problem is definitely has decreased slightly over the last few years because people just aren't getting married. Hey, if you don't get married, you're going to get divorced, right? So that's how they're dealing with the divorce problem. I don't think this is making it better. What God has been trying to get people to understand is this relationship was something that he planned, that he put together, that it was for good. But a lot of even the simple things in life. We've dealt with people before who would seem nice to other people and yet to their spouse wouldn't exercise that very simple thing that says, be kind to one another. They think be kind to one another means to everybody else, not to your kids or to your spouse or whatever. All of these things that can break this down, and what we don't realize is this unit, this family that God was wanting to deal with here, that he was wanting to build up, and that was part of what was going to be the basis for his people and his kingdom. They're tearing it apart. Now, they were looking at it. This had been a problem for a long time. You go back into Deuteronomy, which, remember, is written by Moses back around 1500 B.C., so we're looking at 1,000 years prior to when Malachi is writing. And in Deuteronomy 24, there is this discussion about a certificate of divorce. For what reason can you divorce your wife? And one of the slides that we put up on Wednesday night was this one from the Mishnah, where even during Jesus' time, now 400 years after Malachi, they're still dealing with this problem. You kind of get the thread here? This is a common problem. We have it in our day as well. It just seems to be part of mankind to deal with this problem. And these two houses had this difference. And I love the difference there because, you know, there's the guy that's the kind of irascible Shammai. From what I understand in his readings and whatnot, his students kind of flocked to him, but everybody thought he was kind of arrogant. And definitely put on a, you know, I'm better than you are kind of attitude. As you might imagine, his group of followers was smaller than Hillel's, okay? Hillel was a very charismatic guy, and he just was able to get points across, and he had a lot of really good points that he made to people. But would have just definitely fallen into that category of, there's lots of ways to interpret things. So when they're looking at want this passage of Deuteronomy 24, you know, Shammai says, a man shall divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for it in unchastity. That's pretty clear. Only if there's been unchastity, some sort of sexual immorality involved. And Hillel goes, and he quotes Deuteronomy 24. But then Hillel says, yeah, I don't think that's what it means. Even if he spoiled his dish. You got another rabbi comes along and says, even if he found somebody prettier. And that's kind of the way that people are today, isn't it? You know, that, well, I'm tired of this one. Let's go find another one. Everybody heard the expression trophy wife? Yeah, what does that mean? That's the old guy who finally goes and gets somebody young, and everybody looks at him and goes, how did he get money? That's it. That's all it was. You know, and so we understand those kind of concepts in a way, and yet we don't realize how detrimental they are. How come there's no trophy husbands? That just doesn't work, does it? We're not as pretty, I guess. When you look at that problem, though, with people, and you look at our society today, has it been a problem with undermining the society that we live in? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, does that mean that there aren't circumstances and things where problems arise that we have to deal with? No. But one of the things that you find is a lot of times you think that getting away and finding someone else, and I had someone else at work that was talking to me, and we were kind of discussing this gently because he's on his third marriage, and he was basically saying, but, you know, I got enough experience now, this one will work. And I was like, I figured out what I did wrong in the others. And I got, wow, three times to figure out what you did wrong. that's kind of strange in my way of thinking. And yet this is a problem that even in that time period with Malachi that they're dealing with, they're coming back. Now, one of the problems they had was Jesus had told, the law, even before Jesus' time, had told them that they were to marry people who were compatible. And by compatible, he's primarily looking at those who were faithful to God, right? Okay, now did that mean that they couldn't marry anyone who was outside of the Jewish faith or born a Jew, somebody who was not born a Jew? Do we have any examples of people who were faithful who were not born Jews? How about Ruth? Okay, somebody who was a Moabitess. But what do we find out about her? When that opportunity came and her husband dies and Naomi is going to head back, this, you know, where you go, I will go. We read that at weddings. Okay, that's not exactly appropriate there, but fine. But there's another statement she made that's really the stronger one. What is it? Your God is my God. Okay, she had accepted that. One of the problems we find that Ezra had to deal with was they had married women who were idolaters, okay, who clearly were coming out of this land around them that believed in idols and in those kinds of gods. And where you know it's a problem is, Ezra was saying, as he was talking to them, some of their kids didn't even know how to speak the language of the Hebrews. They were being raised to be idolatrous. And this should not have been. Those goals and common goals are what can help strengthen those relationships. And so as he's dealing with them in Malachi, he's letting them know God has very strong feelings about this. Can you think of too many other things where that word hate has been used in God's word? It's really not that common. Few others. And in this one he says, I hate divorce. So we just need to keep that in mind. Problem Malachi was dealing with. Okay. But then they were also questioning God's justice. The family's breaking down. They're having problems with their teaching. Their respect for God is going. And part of this, they would have linked back and said, yeah, but the problem is, we don't see that God's doing things in a just way. He starts out and he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Think that question ever comes up these days as well? Where is justice? People on the news, and someone gets, you know, an innocent person is killed in whatever other circumstances. And the first thing they say is, we want justice, and we're not getting it. Now, a lot of those people just mean we want it done whatever we want. That's what they mean by justice. And it's sometimes more complicated than that. But on the other hand, do the wheels of justice, true justice, kind of turn a little slowly in this country? Just a little bit. You know, some of it we understand, and there's problems with doing things too fast, too. I think the mentality of the lynch mob was not quite the expeditious justice that we needed. But it seems like there ought to be something in between. And when people get to it and they look and they say, because there's no justice in this land, I blame God. God seems like an easy one to blame for a lot of things, doesn't he, at times? I was talking to someone recently. Actually, I was mentioning to Mason this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I hurt my back again. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything. It just woke up one morning hurting. And that's when you start thinking, you know, poor me, I hurt. I have to make a doctor's appointment to go see the doctor and let him hurt me worse, my Arosti doctor, who kind of straightens things out for me. And as I got in, I noticed that on his board was, one of the little pictures on his wall was Matthew 6:33. Each day has enough troubles of its own. And so I happened to mention, you know, that I was going to be doing this talk in October. And he got interested and started asking questions. And one of the first questions that he asked was, how can there be a God when we see so much injustice in the world? When bad things happen to good people? And so we talked about that for the next hour while he heard me. And then I went back a week later for my follow-up appointment. And I didn't mention anything. You know, we did our little assessment, and then he got started working on me again. And he says, what if? And he started out with some more questions that he had. And I thought, okay, maybe that's why I hurt my back, because I needed to talk to this guy. So we got another appointment on Monday. We'll see how that goes. But I gave him my card that has, you know, the scriptures on it when I went in the first time. And it was still on his desk a week later. We'll see if it's still on his desk on Monday. But the point is that here was someone who one of his first questions was just this one. Where's justice? And how does that fit? Well, we think about that a lot. And it's a hard question, folks. It's a difficult question. It's one that a lot of philosophers and everyone, and even, you know, even common folks sometimes, we wrestle with that, don't we? And yet God says, you're going to have to trust me on this one, because I take care of things. My time frame is different than yours. Turn over with me to the book of Job. Job is probably one of the oldest books that we have in the Bible. And this was a question that Job raised. If you look at the 21st chapter there, and beginning in about the 7th verse, Job is bringing this up with his friends. His friends have been telling him, look, obviously, you've done something wrong because you're suffering badly. And so the assumption was, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. And Job answers and says, why do the wicked still live and continue on and also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cows calve and do not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and the children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. And they say to God, depart from us. Hey, what's his point there? We got these evil people over here who don't care anything about God. And how are they living? They're rich. They got time for all the singing. Their cows never have any problems. It's an agricultural society. Everything's good for them. And yet we know they're wicked people. Isn't that kind of Job's thing there? And he says, and even then when they die, we kind of say, well, the trouble will fall on their descendants. And Job's point a little later on is, I don't care about what falls in descendants. What's going to happen to them? It doesn't seem fair that they're the ones who enjoyed all of this. And isn't that kind of a common question that we have? Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? The Jews were very interesting in the way they had it all figured out. They decided, and this was interesting because it kind of was very similar to what became a theory for purgatory. They decided that each person had a specified amount of suffering that they would have to do in the course of their lives, including the afterlife. And so if you suffered in this life, you just got to be with God faster. And then if you didn't suffer in this life, you were going to suffer for a while before you got to really be with God. Okay, that's one logical way of doing it. Not my logic, you know. It's not the Bible's logic. But people have been trying to answer this question. And the question still comes back. And even in Habakkuk, we look at that when he was saying that the Assyrians were going to come in and conquer them, or Babylonians at that time. And he said, why are you silent about the wicked? And why do you swallow up those who are more righteous using wicked nations? What's the real answer here? What's the real answer here? Is God unjust?
Every man has free will, and some choose to do evil, and some choose to do good.
We don't put the blame where it belongs, do we? It's like a lot of times people ask the wrong question. And it's not, this is God's fault. Whose fault is it? It's man's fault. We're the ones who messed up and continue to mess up. And so blaming God for our problem seems like a handy scapegoat. And that's kind of what they were doing, is again, blaming God for their problems. And he says, no, you're wearying God with all of your declarations like this. Because unless you turn your hearts back to God and you straighten up your ways, don't expect God's justice here. We all have that problem. So, the justice of God, and they were questioning it, and God was letting them know, no, I'm a just God. You brought a lot of these problems on to yourself. Then they were withholding their tithes and offerings. You see how some of these kind of roll one right into the other one? They didn't think God's just. They got a problem with him. They're not learning adequately. And so then what do they begin to do? Well, their faith begins to taper off. Their willingness to bring and contribute and to do what they needed to do begins to fall off. And he talks about that in the way that he says, where are you bringing these things? Why aren't you doing what you need to do? Take a look at the third chapter, beginning in verse 7. Oops, is that the right one? You know, I think. I missed something here. What did I miss? I'm sorry. Oh, okay. This continued on. I didn't read down in the first part of chapter 3 about this questioning God. Let me read that real quick because I think the answers come up here. In beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit on a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside from the alien and do not fear, says the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Now, what do you mean by this? Well, what's the answer going to be to them saying God's not really just? It's kind of the same answer that Habakkuk had, wasn't it, when he said, I will show you justice. You're not going to like it. We have to be careful what we ask for when we ask for this from God's hand. If we're asking for justice from God's hand, who's the first person that's in line to receive justice? We are we not? Is that really what we want? What do we really need to beseech God for? Mercy. Mercy. And they weren't doing that either. And he said, I will bring this together. I'm going to send this and send my messenger out there. And he is going to refine things. He's going to fix things. We've all seen the analogy of the metals that get purified, right? How do you purify a metal like gold or silver? You melt it, right? And then impurities kind of come to the top, and they, you know, scoop them off, and then you've refined it, and what's left is pure. I've never seen large-scale gold or silver smelting, but I have seen aluminum. That was kind of interesting, because I went to this plant up in Messina, New York. Getting there was interesting. It was January, I think, time frame, and I experienced a 100-degree temperature difference flying from South Florida to upstate New York. We'll talk about that another time. That's terrible. I was a Florida boy, and I didn't even have a winter coat. And you get into this plant, and this is where they've got all kinds of stuff, you know, being melted down for all these aluminum things coming in. And there are these ceramic furnaces with these lakes of molten aluminum in them. And they are literally having this little thing that kind of sweeps across and, you know, takes part of the top off of it. And then they open this little way, and the purified aluminum comes running down this ditch and into a casting arrangement so that they can cast these giant blocks of aluminum for shipping out. And it was incredibly hot. I went from freezing to death on the outside, walked through this door, and it was like, oh, you got to put these special boots on because these channels are just open in the floor and you're kind of walking around on things. And I'm thinking, I don't want anything to do with this place, right? This molten aluminum, this molten metal, this may be how they have to deal with it. But the furnaces were much closer to a reminder of the other place than they were of heaven, right? And yet, that's kind of the picture that he's painting here. He says, we know how to fix gold and silver. You heat them up till they melt, you scrape away all the bad stuff, and the pure stuff kind of goes to the bottom. Now, that's purified. But I think if you were to ask the gold or silver, they wouldn't have enjoyed the process. And he says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take care of all of this. You ask for justice, justice will come. And you know, that's kind of the way God still operates, isn't it? Justice will come. It may not come in our day, in our time exactly. But he has set his ear for eternity and his heart on eternity, not on the short term. Yeah, well, and that's part of the whole discussion there, is it seems inconsistent, but what we have to understand is that God's time frame is different. We're seeing a very short time period. God takes a much longer view. And his ultimate justice is not in this life. That's not where he's promised it. He's promised that there will be a final judgment. There will be a final rendering, and it'll all get straightened out. And he's given us time. He's giving us opportunity to work on ourselves so that when we stand there, especially if we're in Christ, then we can stand in the shadow of Christ and say, here we are. So justice on this earth, are we always going to see it? No? I don't think so. How do we know that we can be really righteous, we can do our best and still suffer in this world? Didn't he say, if any man suffers as a Christian? Why are they going to hate us? What did Jesus say? They hated me. So following the footsteps of our Master almost guarantees us that in this life, there will be times when we don't get what we think of as justice. Almost a guarantee that somewhere along the line, because you're a Christian, because you're trying to follow God, it'll look like things aren't working well. And that's part of the test and part of the travails of this life that we go through. And they didn't understand that. They were looking at those and saying, God's abandoned us because we're not getting what we want. And that's the same idea that a lot of people have today. So they were questioning God's justice. And then that goes on into not doing what they were supposed to do. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when you look at the promises that they had in Israel, they had physical promises as well. God had said, if you will follow me, I will bless you. Now, those promises as Jesus carried him over for his new kingdom were a little different. We look at Matthew 6:33, and are we promised that if we follow God, that our farms will be great and the grass will be green and all of those things? What are we promised? Are there no physical blessings associated with being a Christian? He said, you'll have what you need. You'll have what you need. And David, in one of the Psalms, kind of summed it up. We studied this a few mornings, a couple of Sundays ago with Mark, when he said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. Now, does that mean that Christians never suffer? Well, of course not. But what's amazing is how often that suffering turns into a blessing when others come in to help, when people do what they're supposed to in helping each other. And so when we have travails and problems and we learn to lean on each other, that's where that Matthew 6:33 is coming into play. And God says, I've got this organization that can help you out. I'm not talking about riches. I'm talking about what you need. God knows, and he'll supply. There's a proverb of Agur who says, give me neither poverty nor riches, right? Because if I get too rich, I'll forget God. If I'm too poor, I'll steal and I'll forget God. So middle ground, that's the good place, right? Now the middle ground is going to be different cultures, different times, different people. But in a lot of ways, it's the same thing that we look for in a lot of what we're trying to be as Christians, is to walk that balance that God wants us to, in being not of the world but living in the world, of being one of faith and showing it to others but trying to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So that's kind of a difficult line that we're supposed to walk. But he says, I'll help you do it. And these people, they'd kind of given up. And they're saying, God's not just anymore, so, you know, my land's not doing great. I don't have much this year. I'll cut back. You know, everybody else is giving anyway. God won't miss it. It's kind of interesting the way people kind of think about things in a lot of ways. When we give back to God, we call it giving back to God. He owns it all anyway. You know, when we're dead and gone, it's all still here, and it's not ours anymore. And so we get to borrow it for a while. And that's really how we ought to look at it, is we're just stewards. We're just caretakers. And part of what we have to give an answer for is, how well do we take care of what God has blessed us with? Absolutely. Job's a great book, and we referred to that earlier when we were looking at that other issue of justice. Job had that same problem with his friends. And, you know, when we look at the end of the book of Job, I love that, because God says, okay, I'm going to answer your question, but first you got to answer some questions. Where were you when I created the earth? That's a tough one to start with, isn't it? And then it gets worse from there. And Job finally realizes, you know, I'm asking the wrong questions to the wrong person here, because God is God and he's so far above us that I may not understand all of this. So I just have to take what he sells me and understand how to live my life that way. And Job winds up being blessed again. But he went through a tough time. And part of what kept him through was his faith and understanding in God. And he never got the answer. So, a lot of times when people ask me questions that I don't know the answer to, just refer them to Job. And it's like, I will, once you figure out Job's answer, come, you know, let's talk again. And sometimes, isn't it hard for us? And this is one of the things I want to talk about in a few weeks. We want to be right. We want to know all the answers. We want to have an answer for everything. That is part of the human spirit that we have. It was part of what I was discussing with my Dr. Tunde, the Arosti guy. It's humans, just, we got to know. And it's unacceptable to say, I don't know. Especially for guys, right? I mean, that's anathema. Our tongues get tied even trying to say that. Because somehow we're supposed to. And sometimes we don't. And sometimes we have to work on things or give things time. Mason sang a song this morning. I really enjoy the wait on the Lord. Sometimes we don't wait, right, for the answers. Sometimes we want things in our time. And sometimes it takes just waiting for God to answer and understanding things later on. We're not always ready. So they weren't doing what was right. Haggai had already told them to consider their ways, and they really had not pulled that in. Then they were turning away from God. The last section talks about their words have been arrogant. And they were just on this downward turn of turning away from God and being hopeless. And that's, I think, the end of the spiral when you get down there, as you start losing the faith, as you start discounting God's justice, as you then turn away from doing what you're supposed to be doing, and then you get down and you've lost it, and you're now just part of the world again, having been once a child of God and going down that path. And he's telling them they need to turn around and they need to do what's right. But as you look at that set of problems that he's answering, one of the things that's really interesting to me is that when you go over in the New Testament and you start looking, especially like in Matthew, Jesus was dealing with the same set of problems in his time that Malachi was dealing with in his time. And so why do I want to study Malachi today? Because you know what? Here we are 2,000 years down the line, and we're still dealing with the same problems. God said he doesn't change, but you know what? People don't change much either. We're still the same kind of people. We still need God. And when you start looking at those, that they had lost respect for God's word. They were derelict in their duty of teaching. Divorce was a major problem that Jesus, as we mentioned there in Matthew 19, had to deal with. They were questioning God's justice, withholding tithes and offerings, turning away from God. Those were all problems that they were still continuing to have. But then, there's the last one. Look over in chapter 4, verse 5. Sums it up. Now, I have to set the stage here because these are the last words that they're going to hear from a prophet that get recorded. There may have been others, but we don't have any record of them. This one was written down, where it said, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So he says, "I'm going to send you Elijah." Elijah's a great prophet. He's probably one of the major prophets, only didn't write a book. So he just gets recorded in Samuel and Kings. As we look at all the things that he did, and they said, you know, "We're going to send you Elijah again." You think they were looking forward to that? I think we know they were looking forward to it. Even today, Jewish tradition is looking forward to the coming again of Elijah. And the Seder service and the Passover service, there reaches a time when the children go over and they open the door to invite Elijah in. They set an empty plate, and it's a plate for Elijah, because they want Elijah. Years later, they even came to this thing called the chair of Elijah, when a child is being circumcised on the eighth day. Then typically the godfather will hold the child, and they'll have this ornately decorated chair that they call the chair of Elijah. Sometimes the godfather sits in it. Sometimes they just leave it empty for Elijah to sit in. It kind of depends on where it comes from in the culture. But the whole point is that Elijah is supposed to be there. Elijah was the one who was going to look out for them, who was going to tell them what they needed to do. And for 400 years, they're looking for Elijah. So turn over to the book of Luke. We'll finish up with just a couple of verses here. Beginning in the first chapter of the book of Luke, in the fifth verse, it says, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened, while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him." So who's Zacharias? John the Baptist's father, right? And Jesus later on said, if you'll understand it, Elijah has come. And who is he referring to? He specifically called him out. John the Baptist. So, I want you to put yourself in Zacharias' shoes. He's offering incense in the temple. This is in the temple in Jerusalem. This is a very serious time. He's in there by himself. It's his duty. They go in rotation. All the people outside are praying during this time period. And he goes to offer the incense, and what does he see standing beside the altar? The little altar of incense. He sees an angel. What does it say was his reaction to that? 400 years of silence. And Zacharias goes, why me? What's going on here? I don't understand. There's an angel there. Clearly he recognized the angel, right? And the angel goes on to say, I've got some good news. Is it any wonder that Zacharias is going, I'm not sure this is real? An angel says, yeah, all right. Then I'll show you something. You won't be able to say a word until all this is done. And of course, on the outside, all the people who are in prayer, what's their attitude? What's their reaction as things are taking a little longer than normal for the priest to come back out? They're afraid he's dead. Now, why would that be? That's because serving as a priest in the temple of God was a frightening duty. Because they were standing between God and man. That was their job. It's kind of like Aaron when it talks about taking the incense during the plague. Love that verse because it says he took his stand between the living and the dead. That's a tough place to stand. But 400 years since they'd heard from God. The last verses being, I'm going to send you Elijah. What's the next words? Elijah's coming. It's time. So that's why I love that closing on the book of Malachi, because it just is such a neat bookend with the way it starts then up again when it's time for that plan to come to fruition. All right, we're out of time. If you look over in Matthew 17, you'll also see that's where Jesus was talking about. He was sending Elijah. We've spent two quarters now. Talking about lots of minor prophets, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and that's not in the right order. I know that they're listed in your book. That was sort of the chronological order that we went through. I hope you've enjoyed the study. The notes are online. If you don't have a website and you want them, just let me know and I'll be glad to give it to you. And if you've got any questions about any of them, please let me know. Next week is the 1st of October, beginning of the next quarter. And so we're going to be switching. I'm going to be on Sunday morning, and we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews holds a special place in my heart, because Hebrews is the closest book to the Old Testament in the New Testament. So we're going to be bridging that Old and New Testament as we look at the book of Hebrews. Mark will be taking Sunday nights, and he is going to be starting on a chronological study of the parables of Christ. So it's a good place to pick up as we finish out on the minor prophets to then start looking at the teachings of Christ as all of this Old Testament stuff is coming to fruition. Thanks for listening.